Now, as we begin our lesson today, which I've entitled, Lord, Test the Hearts of Pharaoh and the Jews, I also want to add in, He tests our hearts also. Now, we have to recognize that the world is at war with God. It started back in the garden. Probably started before the garden, but for our purposes, we can say it started back in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in which we see that Satan is enticing the woman with the promise to be as God, to know good and evil, and to be as God. And that is really, is actually the purpose of every person, is to be, that's why they're sinful, is so we can be as God. We're trying to be God and of our own lives. And James puts it quite eloquently when he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is war with God? Very clear about that. And we should be. The world says peace, peace, but there is no peace. The world doesn't want peace with God. In fact, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, when he says, the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So the world is at war with God. The sinner is at war with God. Christians, when they live in their sin, are at war with God. Excuse me. This God has a strategy here. It's to reveal the true nature of every heart, of every thought, every word, every deed, so that we see and understand how utterly sinful we are. It'd be nice just to be able to read in a book, look at ourselves, and say, that's true, and admit it. We do not do that. If we did, there would not be wars and fightings among us. But as James quite clearly says, wars and fighting among us come from our lusts, our sin, our covetousness. We do this because we want to do this. And that covers the Christian just as it does the lost. We walk in our sin because we want to walk in our sin. Now, to reveal the true nature of every heart, is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, is every word, every deed will be brought into judgment, both good and evil. God is not trying to capture us unaware. He wants us to be aware. As sinners, unsaved people, we ignore the truth of God. In this respect, we're like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Those who are chosen, those who are saved, we're like the Hebrews. We're just as sinful. Only now we're saved. We have the outer man of flesh that is exceedingly sinful, cannot be redeemed, even though we have the new man on the inside. So God tested Pharaoh and the Hebrews. With Pharaoh, we notice that Pharaoh's repentance did not change him. Therefore, we know it wasn't true repentance. When he heard the Hebrews were lost in the wilderness, God's tactics, he revealed his true nature, which was sinful, God's strategy. And we can see this in our own lives if we stop and think about it a moment. Those circumstances that reveal our sin is God's tactics. And the revelation of our sin is His strategy so that we come face to face with it, repent of it. Or we love it and hide it and pet it, play with it, and then God has to judge us. But the Hebrews, God led the Hebrews in several directions until they appeared trapped between natural obstacles. And the Hebrews saw the army of Pharaoh were afraid and blamed God. It has to be God's fault. If God had not led us this way, this would not have happened. We would have been happy. Well, we'll see. We'll hear how this pattern unfolds. In the Hebrews, the lives of the Hebrews, and see how it unfolds in our own lives. So Pharaoh repents of releasing the Hebrews. Pharaoh believed he could rectify his decision and reestablish his authority over the Hebrews. Remember, he had authority over them, and God was not rebellious. God does not condone rebellion. God would not say, I'm God, I'm taking them, and nothing you can do about it. That's a bully. God doesn't do that. God doesn't work by raw examples of power like that. He showed Pharaoh 9 times that Pharaoh was not God, that Pharaoh did not worship God, and the gods or influences that he thought he was worshiping were actually preying upon him. This is the lesson of the 9 signs. And we don't want to fall into the trap of calling the plagues, because they're not. But Pharaoh had also demonstrated during these signs that he could not be trusted. When he was powerless, the height of the sign, he said, take it away, you can do this, you can do that. And then he would recant on his words. Thus, he could not be trusted. Sinful man cannot be trusted. Christians who walk in sin cannot be trusted. So he believed he didn't have control, he would submit. And when he believed he had regained control, he would renege. Thus Pharaoh's heart did not change. There was no repentance. God's tactics revealed the sinfulness of Pharaoh's heart time and time and time again. Thus, we should expect no change. God's tactics reveal the sinfulness of our own heart time and time and time again. The only time we repent is when we get caught and we say, I'm sorry, which doesn't mean I repent. And I'm asking God for true repentance and true forgiveness. I'm just saying, I got caught. Don't punish me. That's what when you say I'm sorry, that's what you're actually saying. I'm sorry I got caught. If I had been better at it, I would not have gotten caught. But since you caught me, don't hurt me. Or don't hurt me too much. Please forgive me. I'm sorry I did that. I was a terrible person. And then when the cameras turn off, politicians go back to doing what they were doing before they stepped in front of the camera. Because they are like us. They are us. We do exactly the same thing. And the Hebrews are weak. Pharaoh repents because the Hebrews are weak. In other words, he regrets his decision of letting them go. Thus, God had allowed Pharaoh the illusion of control. The Hebrews appeared lost, unable to leave the land. They're trapped. So Pharaoh gathered his strength to regain the Hebrews. So he gathered together this extensive chariot bodyguard and quickly gathered to take advantage of the situation. And this is how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The illusion of control prompted Pharaoh to attack. And to attack hastily, I might add. You never attack strictly with mobility. There's no power behind it. It has a shock value, but without infantry to back it up or to support it, opposing infantry can easily defeat you. Thus, he shows he had no regard for the military capability of the Hebrews, which they really didn't have much, to be honest. They may have had armor, they may have had weapons, but they didn't have cohesiveness. They didn't have strategy. They didn't have tactics. They didn't have training. They didn't have anything. Pharaoh was just going to move his shock troops in there, overwhelm them, and boom, he'd be done. That was his plan. It was a good plan, as long as God was not involved. When God's involved, it's a bad plan. And guess what? God's always involved. No army wins or loses apart from God allowing it, God making it so. Nothing unfolds without God allowing it, without God allowing it to be so. The world gets worse and worse. God is allowing it to do so. Lost people are in control. Lost people have always been in control. God has allowed it. And thus, it's this illusion of control that really is the prompting of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. When God allows you to have that illusion that you're in control, that is his way of hardening you. When you're going down the road at 80 miles an hour and you have control of that car, you are invincible. You believe you are in absolute control. Tire blows out, you discover you have no control. Newton is in the driver's seat and he's a terrible driver. And you discover just how little control you actually had over that vehicle. If you've ever been in an accident of any speed, you shudder every time you relive that accident and you recognize how little control you actually had. This is the revelation that Pharaoh went through. And we all repent and we all say we're going to be better drivers and do that again. And guess what? Most time we go back doing exactly the same thing. So the Hebrews accused God of unfaithfulness. And when trapped, Hebrews tested God, accusing him of wanting their deaths. Now this is a loving people. That's why I say these are like us. These are us. God did not lead the equipped Hebrews via the path to the Philistines' country, because that would not have worked well for them. Remember, the Philistines were descendants of the Greek who fought at Troy and won. And warfare was their heritage. They were very good at it. And when the Mycenaean culture imploded, many of these people became known as sea raiders. And Egypt had a tough time defeating these. They came across in two or three successive waves. Someone like the Vikings during the medieval period to Northern Europe. And the Egyptians eventually subdued them and put them in the northwest part of the, not of their country, but in that isthmus, in Canaan, along the seacoast, to protect the northwestern approaches to their land. Because anyone who was going to come from that direction had to pass through their territory, the territory of the Philistines, and they would not have had a good time of it. And while there wasn't a lot of to make a substantial kingdom, it'd be enough to slow an army down, enough for Pharaoh to gather his army together to meet them. Thus, God was not going to send the untrained Hebrews that way. Because you have to remember, it took probably 500 years, more or less, in the land before the Hebrews became strong enough and cohesive enough and trained enough to defeat the Philistines to begin with during the time of David. And yet during this time, as the Philistines got further and further from the Trojan victories and heritage, they became weaker and weaker. And so as their military powers declined, the Hebrews rose up until eventually the Hebrews were able to defeat them and absorb them, and they became no more. Thus, for God to lead them directly there through the Philistine territory would have spelled disaster from a military point of view. And yes, God could have overcome the Philistines, but that was not the lesson he wanted them to learn. See, if he had done that, if he had rose up and defeated the Philistines, the Hebrews would not have understood how absolutely weak they were and how absolutely essential was their dependence upon God. If they had done it in their own strength, they would have learned the wrong lesson. If God had done it for them, they would have learned the wrong lesson. Thus, God was teaching them that they needed absolute dependence upon Him. Now, they missed that, just like we miss it all the time. Now, everyone could see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and knew that God was leading them. No one was mistaken. This was a supernatural event. This was an event caused by their deity, their God, and thus it was easily seen for miles away. Oh, they're over there, they're over there, now they're over there. They seem to be wandering around. So God led them south, then He led them north, and then He led them into a trap. Ah, a weak God, a confused God. He can't even get them out of the land. I have an opportunity here. So God's tactics revealed a strategy. He could have led the Hebrews between the lakes very easily, between the Bitter Lakes and Lake Timnah, or between the Bitter Lakes and the Red Sea, without a doubt. I mean, probably was open land in those days, just like it is today. He could have just marched them right through there. That was not the point. The point was not just to get them out of the land. The point was to demonstrate to Pharaoh, and through Pharaoh, to the ancient world kingdoms, the power of God, the need for God, the futility of man, and the demonstration of God's power over creation. See, without this, they were going to continue to live in their illusions. Thus, when Pharaoh saw their weak, confused God, he thought he saw his chance. And his heart was revealed. And thus, the Hebrews felt betrayed. And their hearts were revealed. And so the Hebrews are as much sinners in this as God is. And the Hebrews hate God. Wow, I didn't know that. Well, all sinners hate God. And the Hebrews are very sinful here, so they're hating God. And when you will walk in sin and God has to reprove you, guess what? You're hating God at that moment too. And when you repent, that's one of the things you need to repent from and ask forgiveness for. So their accusation of God to Moses becomes a pattern throughout the Old Testament. And it's a pattern that we need to recognize because we're going to see it in our own lives. So the Hebrews react in fear to this supposedly insurmountable threat. The Hebrews accuse or test God of unfaithfulness. And God did not provide for. God did not protect them. God did not do everything He was supposed to do. God led us into this predicament. It's not our fault. We were following God. It'd been better if we had stayed in Egypt. We could have just as easily died in Egypt, comfortable, than coming out here and being slaughtered. Better to be slaves and alive than being free and dead. Now, the problem here is that they didn't understand the issues. The issue is never about not dying. Everyone dies. Now, this God immediately translates you elsewhere. Everyone dies. The issue is never about not dying. This body is never designed for eternity future. This body of sin cannot live in eternity future. It is sinful. There's no place in eternity future for a sinful body. It must be destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very clear about that. It must be destroyed. It must be planted, and you must be given a new body. Thus, if your goal is to never see death, you're going to fail. It's the wrong goal. You will constantly be frustrated. And if that's the goal, then Stephen died in vain. Paul died in vain. Peter died in vain. Isaiah died in vain. Abel died in vain. Zechariah died in vain. All these Old Testament, New Testament believers who died for their faith, including those in the Reformation, including those true Christians today who are dying because they refuse to recant their faith, they are all dying in vain, if that is supposed to be the goal. But that is never the goal. The goal is never to not die. You will die. The goal is, will I die faithful to Christ, or will I die in rebellion to Christ? That's the real issue. And here, the Hebrews are saying it's better to live in the flesh in rebellion to God than it is to die being faithful to God. Now, that's quite a statement to make. And they didn't say it like that, but that's the consequences of their words. We need to understand the consequences of our words. Stop purdying them up. Yes, we are the heroes of our own story. Yes, we always do right in our own mind. But we need to not fall into that trap. The whole part, reason for God's strategy is to teach us that we are not the hero of our story. That we are not going to come in on a white horse and win the day. That we are going to die. That we are weak and pathetic. And our sin only hides that truth from us. And God is revealing that truth to us. The lost never accept that truth. They cannot. And Satan blinds them to that truth. But God's love and long suffering and mercy toward us, like he did with Peter, is to reveal that truth to us. You know, Isaiah in chapter 6, when he had that vision, and he said, I have seen God, I am a man of unclean lips, I deserve to die. He saw holiness and realized for his first time how unholy he was. Now, God doesn't give us that kind of direct revelation. But day by day, in circumstances after circumstances, he reveals to us how sinful we are. And most of the time, we're not paying attention. We want to stay in Egypt. So the Hebrews are right and they're wrong. They're right when they said they're weak. Boy, are they weak. They just don't know how weak they are. They had weapons of war, but no training in warfare. They're not going to be able to go out and form squares and fend off the chariots and all of that. They had little hope of defeating Pharaoh's force. In that respect, they're absolutely right. It would have been a slaughter if they had tried to do it themselves. God wasn't asking them to do it themselves. The Hebrews were wrong, though, in that God did not trap them. God was leading them. This was his battle. You know, Pharaoh gave up his authority over the Hebrews. Now he wants to reestablish it again. But God has not given up his authority over the Hebrews. And he's not going to give it up. And Pharaoh is not going to be able to make him give it up. But he will try. Moses' answer of faith. You know, he tells the Hebrews two things. This fight belongs to the Lord. Because they belong to the Lord. Since they are God's, he will fight for them. Doesn't mean he will save them from death. He will fight for them to vindicate himself and his people. So stop whining and watch the Lord fight. You know, most of the time if we just sit down and shut up, let God's word speak for itself. We give a defense of the scripture, we sit down. We're not going to convince the world. Only God can do that. When we offer a defense for the Word of God, it is so that people can hear the gospel. When we offer a defense for ourselves, it's so pretty much most times we can excuse our sin. Now, that doesn't fool anybody but us. That's why Christians get the label of hypocrite all the time, because we're trying to defend our sin. And that's not going to work well. These truths are going to be repeated many times throughout the Old Testament and repeated many times throughout history. You know something? They're repeated many times throughout our own lives. And sometimes God has to reinforce these lessons with judgment, which we're going to see both in Exodus later on and throughout the Pentateuch and throughout the Old Testament, in fact. You didn't do what I said. You went back to sin. Now you're going to be oppressed. Our hearts are revealed. So you know God tests us, revealing our sin that we might repent and seek forgiveness in Christ. We are not the Hebrews in the fact that God is not using the church to create a theocracy. And the Christians have not replaced the Jews. I'm tired of this replacement theology by so many church organizations. What they're doing is they're making excuse for God. God's word is not wrong, even though the Jews aren't here, even though the Jews aren't doing as we think they're supposed to be doing right now. But God's word is not wrong, so we're going to replace the Jews with ourselves to prove that God's word is not wrong. And that is so wrong to do. God's word doesn't need us to fudge history. It doesn't need for us to make up things, to change doctrine. God doesn't need that kind of help. That ossifies or hides the gospel. That creates such division because not everyone is going to fall for that. And now you have fighting and warrings within the body of believers, because we're all trying to fudge certain truths to be right. God, at that time, was establishing a theocracy to prepare the nations for the coming Messiah. We talked about this several times. In fact, we had three lessons at the beginning of Hebrews before we ever opened up the book of Hebrews to just show you how God was going to do this. And how he's going to use the events in Exodus, like this, to prepare the world for the coming Messiah. He doesn't need us to make up fantasies. To say, well, we're going to change this meaning of Scripture here now so that we can replace the Jews. Thus, God's all his promises in the Old Testament are not going to lie dormant. They're coming true now in the church. No, that's foolishness. God clearly says what he clearly says, that he will come back for his people, the Jews. There's no doubt on that. Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you have people on both sides of the aisle, Calvinistic and Arminian, trying to make excuse for why this isn't true. You know, the church is not Israel. And the Bible nowhere states that God is going to use his church to establish his kingdom on earth. Puritans believe that. A lot of the Reformation people believe that. This was tried throughout the medieval period by their own Catholic churches. It's tried throughout the Reformation and early Enlightenment period by the Protestant churches. And all it does is create war. It is a bloody, stinking mess. Thus, it should tell us that this is not of God. God will establish his government. He will reestablish his theocracy in the millennial kingdom at his choosing. No one can know the time when he will come back to do that. But he will, in fact, come back to do that because he says in his scripture, he will come back to do that. not to try to explain it away, as I've shown in my studies on eschatology, our lessons on eschatology, that this is a form of Gnosticism. And all the other excuses for why this isn't going to happen or supposedly happened in the past or whatever, it's just trying to explain away Scripture. And we want to stop denigrating the Word of God. One hand, we try to clothe ourselves in it, to be righteous by it. And on the other hand, we're hacking away at it, trying to show how everybody's interpretation but ours is incorrect. And we need to stop that. So what can we learn? God's strategy and tactics haven't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The world consistently makes the same errors Pharaoh made, revealing their unrepentant hearts. And we do too. And the Christians consistently make the same errors the Hebrews, revealing our sin in the flesh. And Christians consistently accuse God of being unfaithful when confronted by insurmountable threats, or what we think are insurmountable threats. America's going to hell in the handbasket. Society is going down the tubes. God has to come back. God's people must return to God. God will come back. Blah, 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 blah. And we're not looking at the sin in our own hearts. We're railing at others. We pay lip service to the fact we're sinners, but we're not looking at the sin in our own hearts. We're not looking at the error that we introduce into the Word of God. And then we whine when God gives us a thorn in the flesh to show us that we're really not as strong and smart as we think we are, in order that we might turn to Him and rest in His strength. Then we do this. Then we rail against God. We are as they were. You know, when we're strong, we promote ourselves. When we're strong, we live in our works of the flesh. All it does is demonstrate our sin. And we accuse God to excuse ourselves. We are like the Hebrews. We have no reason to be able to stand up and denigrate them and point out how ignorant they were when we do exactly the same thing consistently day in and day out. Yeah, for in the faith, we recognize that we are weak. We recognize we rest in Christ. We recognize it's His work of the spirits that guide us through the threats. And we confess our sin, we repent in His grace and grow thereby. And that's what Christian maturity is. It is a process. It is not a process leading to perfection. That word is a mistranslation in English of the Greek word teleos. It means completion. It means spiritual maturity. That is the goal. I don't even know what perfection is. We are to be complete in Him. We're to be coming to spiritual maturity in Him. That is the goal. It starts with salvation and the giving of the new nature. Then we have the spiritual development that I call the hagiazo process. In English, it's sanctification, which he makes us into holy ones. And how does He do it? Strategy and tactics. He puts us into these situations so that we can see how weak we are and stop whining and rest and allow Him to win the victory. Now, the victory may still result in our death, like it did for Stephen. But to be out of the body here means to be present with the Lord there. That's really not a step downward. We want to stay in this body, in this life. And it's right that we do so until God takes us out. But we should not fear leaving this life to be with Him. We should be looking forward to that. That should be something we should be meditating on and preparing our minds for almost from the inception of our salvation. Because the goal for that is spiritual maturity, discerning the difference between good and evil. You know, in the garden, Satan tempted Eve by saying, God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge because you'll know the difference between good and evil and be as gods. And yet, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us now that we are required to discern the difference between good and evil so that we can reject evil and do the good. Now, it's not as obvious as the world thinks it is. Because what the world calls evil is really good, and what it calls good is pretty much evil. We have to discern through God's eyes. Not get caught up in how the world defines things. Not get caught up in the philosophies and errors of the world. Not getting caught up in trying to defend sin by relabeling it and calling it sickness or something else. But seeing it through God's eyes. Thus, completeness is the goal. And it's a goal we don't reach here. We cannot reach it while we are in this body of sinful flesh. But it is the goal. And is the goal we will reach when we come to be with Christ. Whether it's through death now, or it's by meeting him in the air later. That is our completeness. Thus, like Paul, we can say, as he did in 1 Corinthians 13, I don't know what I shall be. But when I see him, I will be like him. Right now I see through an enigma, through a puzzle. I can't make it out. I try, but I know I don't come close. Romans chapter 7. But if I rest in him, Romans chapter 8, I know that I am on my way to being there. And when I see him, I shall be like him. That should be the goal of Christian maturity. That should be our goal all the time. And if it's not, then we are like the Hebrews, whining against God, defeated by the circumstances, and always wanting to be under the power of the world and the God of this world. Thank you.